The passage we find ourselves in is 1 Peter 1:17 through 21. These scriptures continue the theme of conduct. Peter knows from his experience of denying Christ that he has not always revered God properly. His conduct has not always been worthy of example. By worldly standards, you would think that because Peter has failed in the past, he would be the wrong person to give advice on how people should conduct themselves. However, by biblical standards, God uses men who have been forgiven of great sins to teach others how to follow Christ. Because Peter received mercy and grace from God, he can rightly express how precious Christ is. The worst of sinners often become the best teachers of God's grace. With this in mind, the writings of Peter should be valued and precious to us because he is an example of how one can repent and believe the gospel. That a Christ denier like Peter can be restored and expound on holiness and redemption should bring great comfort to great sinners. This passage not only speaks on conduct and the believer's walk of holiness, but also brings to bear that Christ, the Passover Lamb, is the only way of redemption. The incarnation of Christ is the revelation of God's covenant of redemption that he made before he created the world. The revelation of the covenant of redemption was for the sake of all who would believe in Christ. The resurrection of Christ is also in this passage, and it is the reality of the resurrection as recorded in the Holy Scriptures that grants us faith and hope in the true and living God. The title for today's sermon is Redemption in the Precious Blood of Christ. Let's read the text, pray for God to work in our hearts as we remember Christ and seek to grow in holiness. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, thank you for Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb, the thing that is to be valued and honored and esteemed by believers. I pray that we would remember that, and that through a realization and a meditation on this great reality, that our sins are washed away, that all of our fines are paid, that all of our trespasses standing against us have been completely blotted out, that we would conduct ourselves in light of that reality, that we would conduct ourselves properly before you, Father, the impartial judge of the universe, that we would fear your name, and God, that this gospel message would move in this place, and that our hearts would yearn for you, and that we would act accordingly in light of this gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in verse 17, we are met with a conditional statement. If the statement is true of you, then you are called to act in a certain way. If you call upon or address God as Father, then the command is to conduct yourselves with fear. This is a verse that has direct applicability to the Christian's life. The non-believer does not address God as Father because God is not the Father to the unbeliever. Unbelievers are designated as children of wrath and enemies of God. The only reason any of us have come to address God as Father is because God saved us by granting us repentance and faith in Christ. In John 1:11-13, we read, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Another driving aspect of why believers should fear God is because he is an impartial judge. The word impartial used in this verse is aprosopolemptos, meaning God does not show favoritism. God judges without respect to persons. While it is true that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, there is a parallel truth that teaches God judges according to our work. The same Greek word used in Ephesians 2 for works is the same word used here that establishes that God will judge on the last day according to our work. The Apostle Peter is reminding believers of the final judgment to come and God's holy character to not be impartial, and this is a major factor as to why we should conduct ourselves in fear. 2 Corinthians 5:10 states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Consider Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. A passage dealing with the final judgment. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you, who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What we see in this text is that the true disciple of Christ will conduct himself by caring for the least of these. Throughout Scripture, there is a concern for the fatherless and the widows. These two people groups certainly fall under the category of the least of these. When we come to this text and ask, how can we conduct ourselves in fear in the presence of the impartial judge of the universe? One of the ways we can do this is by caring for the widows in our lives or children who have been forgotten. As Isaiah says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." One of the ways that we're doing this in Grace Life is through Brother Gilbert's ministry. Brother Gilbert is faithfully going to places where there are widows who have been abandoned in these nursing homes, and he's being faithful to bring the word of God to these people, to tell them how precious Christ is, to tell them of the glorious gospel, to tell them that they can be saved by grace through faith alone, that they can be saved by a merciful Father. Another person I would commend in our church is Sister Carrie, as she faithfully stands outside the IVF clinics to call out these frozen babies that certainly qualify as orphans. I've said this outside the IVF clinic before, but if a frozen baby in a cryo chamber in really a prison cell incarcerated doesn't count as an orphan, I don't know what does. And so as men and women of the word, we should be conducting ourselves in such a way that we are concerned for the widow and the fatherless. Matthew Henry, in his full Bible commentary, writes on 1 Peter 1:17, saying, "The judgment of God will be without respect of persons. According to every man's work, no external relation to him will protect any. The Jew may call God Father and Abraham Father, but God will not respect persons, nor favor their cause from personal considerations, but judge them according to their work. The works of men will in the great day discover their persons. God will make all the world to know who are his by their works. We are obliged to faith, holiness, and obedience, and our works will be an evidence whether we have complied with our obligations or not." End quote. So our works evidence what kind of people we truly are. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, but there is this twin truth in this text that we are judged by works. It would certainly be easier to avoid this phrase and comment on the other aspects of this verse, but it's worth meditating on, even if it makes us uncomfortable with our Protestant convictions. God is going to separate the goats who were not concerned for the least of these from the sheep who were concerned for the least of these. The sheep will receive eternal life, and the goats will receive eternal conscious punishment. So conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. Moving on to verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from your worthless way of life, handed down from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spotless. Peter calls his reader back to a place of remembrance for the redemption that they have received. While redemption is something known by believers, it is not something to be forgotten or moved away from. It is not as though the blood of Christ redeems us and it is now unprecious to us. The blood of Christ remains the focus of our entire lives because it is in the blood that our sins are washed away. But before we go into more detail on the blood of Christ, I want to consider the meaning behind not being redeemed by the corruptible things such as gold or silver inherited from the forefathers. There are a few options here. One, it is speaking of wealth and worldly riches and how those things are corruptible while the blood of Christ is not. This view is favored by Calvin. Two, the redemption price of gold and silver is about the census tax or the head tax in Exodus 30:11-13, and the redemption of the firstborn by shekels in Numbers 3:40-51. This view is favored by John Gill and James B. Jordan. Three, it could be about the silver and gold used by King Hezekiah to redeem men from outward bondage when he paid the redemption price to the king of Assyria in 2 Kings 18:13-16. This view is favored by Alexander Nisbet in his 1 and 2 Peter commentary published by the Banner of Truth. So I want to briefly consider each of these views, and I'm going to tell you where I land on this. So I'll consider the third view I just presented first. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings 18, starting in 13, if you would. 2 Kings 18, 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, I always used to say Sennacherib until I did this study, so if you learn nothing else from this study, it's Sennacherib, so just so y'all know, Sennacherib. Anyway, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Alexander Nisbet says regarding this text and its relation to 1 Peter 1:18, our redemption, which is here described, one, from the price thereof, and this the apostle expresses negatively, that it was not so base as the best of corruptible things, such as have sometimes ransomed the greatest of men from outward bondage, 2 Kings 18:14 and 15, and positively that it was the meritorious blood of the innocent Son of God who was typified by the Paschal Lamb, which behooved to be without blemish, Exodus 12:5. So essentially, Nisbet's view is that the Apostle Peter is negatively contrasting the ransom paid by King Hezekiah to Sennacherib with the precious blood of Christ. Sennacherib, the pagan king of Assyria, had captured the people of Judah, and now Hezekiah was trying to pay a ransom to get the people back. On one hand, Hezekiah probably should have consulted the prophet Isaiah before ripping down gold and silver from the temple. However, on the other hand, Hezekiah was responsible for repairing the temple, and it is likely that Hezekiah would have repaired the temple once more. But he had a concern to help the people of Judah who were in desperate need of his help. He was their king and protector, and based on this reality, he was driven by his love for neighbor to save the people of Judah, even if that meant tearing down the gold in the temple. I believe Christ would have commended Hezekiah for loving his neighbor more than the gold. After all, Jesus says in Matthew 23:16-17, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" Hezekiah's father Ahaz was driven by his hatred of God to shut the doors of God's house, but it was Hezekiah who opened the doors again. I want to consider 2 Chronicles 28:22-27, as well as 2 Chronicles 29:3. It's really close to each other there. So 2 Chronicles 28. All right. "In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place." Now, looking down at verse 3, it says, "In the first year of his reign," this is speaking of King Hezekiah now, "in the first month he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So from this text, you'll notice that King Ahaz was given over to idolatry and began sacrificing to the gods of Damascus. This wicked king was responsible for stripping down God's place of worship. He plundered the goods that were in the temple out of contempt for the true God to serve worthless pagan idols. Hezekiah, on the other hand, repaired the temple, and the gold that he gave to Sennacherib was gold that he himself placed in the temple. The temple would not have even been open without Hezekiah's repairs. The reason I do not think Nisbet's view is the correct view is because Hezekiah is not rebuked for this action. And because he reverenced God and desired to worship him the way that God prescribed, I do not think this would fall under the category or the description given by the Apostle Peter that it was a futile way inherited from your forefathers. With this in mind, I want to consider Calvin's view, and then we'll consider John Gill's and James B. Jordan's view. Calvin writes this. He says, "Silver and gold, for the sake of amplifying, he mentions these things in contrast, so that we may know that the whole world and all things deemed precious by men are nothing to the excellency and value of this price. But he says that they had been redeemed from their vain conversation." Now, when Calvin says vain conversation here, he means a useless and profitless mode of living. So that's what he's talking about. "In order that we might know that the whole life of man, until he is converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. He also intimates that it is not through our merits that we are restored to the right way, but because it is God's will that the price offered for our salvation should be effectual in our behalf. Then the blood of Christ is not only the pledge of our salvation, but also the cause of our calling." End quote. Calvin is essentially applying gold and silver universally to talk about all profitless ways of life and applying it to worldly wealth and riches. Those who trust in their business, their cars, or their status in life, while rejecting the precious blood of Christ, are trusting that which is perishable. While Calvin's view might be the easiest to preach, and the easiest way to apply this text to our culture today, I think there is more intended by Peter here, since he references a practice handed down from the Jewish forefathers to a Jewish audience. He also just got done referencing Leviticus 11:44 and Leviticus 19:2 in verse 16 when he said, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" These are passages from the Torah, and I think Peter is still alluding to the law. So the next view actually fits the context a lot better. I believe this is the correct view. presented by Gill and Jordan, that the redemption price of gold and silver is about the census tax in Exodus 30, 11, and 16, and the redemption of the firstborn by shekels in Numbers 3, 40 through 51. I think it would be helpful for us to read those two passages before considering what I believe to be Peter's intention with this reference. So if you could go to Exodus 30, starting in verse 11. This probably isn't something we often think about when it comes to typology and shadows and things of that nature, but I think this is ultimately what Peter's alluding to. All right, starting in verse 11 of Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." And now turn to Numbers 3. Starting in verse 40. And the Lord said to Moses, "List all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel, so Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward as listed were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levite shall be mine, I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, and Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Jordan says in his work, The Law of the Covenant, regarding this head tax, 1 Peter 1:18 refers to this ransom money when it says, "You were not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." In other words, the payment of ransom silver, properly part of the lifestyle of the forefathers, is superseded by the blood of Christ. The ransom and atonement of Exodus 30, then, is not simply a political covering, but a type of our redemption in Christ. Peter is looking back at a shadow of what was to come. There was a redemption price, but the head tax of Exodus 30 could never bring true redemption. True freedom is found in Christ, who is the substance of this previous shadow. Jordan continues, "Payment of ransom silver in the Old Covenant was futile, for it did not affect definitive redemption or atonement." Cross-reference Hebrews 10:4. The redemption and atonement wrought by Jesus Christ makes men true sons of the kingdom and eliminates forever the Mosaic head tax of Exodus 30, end quote. Hebrews 10:1-4 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All of the sacrifices and all of the redemption prices of the Old Covenant were a temporary, fleeting shadow. These practices were never able to take away sin. But in Christ, the God who became man is of infinite value because he is the eternal God of the universe. He alone is able, by his sacrifice on the cross, to repurchase redemption with his blood. This is what Gill says regarding this text. The redemption of a soul, which is of more worth than a world, requires a greater price than gold and silver. And those who have the largest share thereof can neither redeem their own souls with it, nor the souls of others. The soul is immortal and incorruptible, but these are corruptible things which may be cankered or wear away and perish by using. And therefore, seeing redemption is not obtained by anything corruptible, nothing corrupt in principle or practice should be indulged. The allusion is to the redemption of the people of Israel and of the firstborn by shekels. Exodus 30:12 and Exodus 30:13 and Numbers 3:46 or 48. Gold and silver do not mean pieces of gold and silver, but gold and silver coined. For only by such could redemption of anything be obtained by these, but these are insufficient for the redemption of the soul, which is a deliverance from the slavery of sin, the bondage, curse, and condemnation of the law, the captivity of Satan, and from a state of poverty, having been deep in debt and sold under sin. Regardless of which of these three views you take on this text, which are all within the realm of orthodoxy, the main point within all of these views is that gold and silver are corruptible. They are perishing realities. You are called not to trust in perishing, corruptible ways of redemption, but you are called to trust in that which is imperishable, the precious blood of the Lamb. The Greek word for precious is the word timios. That up there for y'all. And it means valuable, honored, costly, of great price, dear, esteemed, or respected. Earlier this week, me and Brother Josh Chavez were out preaching the gospel in Southlake, which is rather a culture shock when you come from Scotland, where you have all these people listening to the Word of God preach, and you have all these Christians who are loving on you, kissing your face for showing up to preach the gospel, and you go to Southlake, Texas, and there's just this apathy, where people just say, well, yeah, I'm already saved. I don't need to hear that. I don't need to listen to you. And there's no delight in the precious blood of Christ, what the scriptures define as honorable, what they describe as glorious, costly, precious, dear, all of these things. People aren't recognizing how precious the blood of Christ is. You see, it's foolish to have some sort of private Christianity where you can go to church on Sunday and you can hide in a closet, you can be ashamed of the gospel and just live however you want to live your life. And this is a thing that is completely foreign to the scriptures. A private Christianity is utter foolishness. You think the Apostle Paul would have been martyred for the faith if he had a private Christianity? Do you think Jesus would have been killed on the cross for a private Christianity? Do you think the Scottish Covenanters would have died for the faith if they had a private Christianity? All of these things are just not the case. We are called to be unashamed of the gospel because it is the very power of God for salvation to all who believe. And this should be our attitude. Our attitude should be one of loving and delighting in the precious blood of Christ, knowing that it's a valuable treasure that we are to cling to and hold on to. This text also deals with the Passover lamb. In the book of Exodus, we see that the Passover was this feast, this last plague that came upon Egypt. And God, in his wisdom, instructed the Israelites to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. And that if anyone had the blood of the doorpost, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, that the wrath of God would pass over that door. And so the Egyptians, they got utterly wrecked by the judgment of God. The wrath of God abided on them, but for all who have this Passover lamb, the wrath of God abides on them. In the same way that the Passover lamb was a lamb that was to be without spot and without blemish, Jesus Christ is without sin. In the same way that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken, Jesus Christ never had any of his bones broken on the cross. Even though historically, when you look at crucifixion, they often would break the legs on the person being crucified on the cross because they would have to gasp for breath, and they would break the legs to prevent the person from gasping for breath and living longer. And yet Christ died an early death. And this is exactly what was prophesied in Psalm 22, 16, and 17, when it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." This is precisely why when John the Baptist saw Christ coming to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." And we are called to delight in that Lamb. We are called to look to that Lamb, that sacrificial Lamb, the only hope of redemption. Our only hope in life and death is Christ and Christ alone. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Moving on to verse 20. It says, "He was foreknown," or you could translate it, "having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for the sake of you." From this text, there is the doctrine known by covenant theologians as the covenant of redemption. Before God created time, there was an agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Christ would voluntarily enter into time and history to accomplish redemption for the sake of his elect and for his glory. The foreknowledge of God has reference to his divine will. It is not simply prophetic of what will happen. Rather, the sacrifice of Christ was according to the predetermined plan of God. Consider Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. We'll just look at those two verses. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Moving on to verse 20. Oh, wait, I already read that. Sorry. Peter establishes the reality that Christ's death was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Nothing could have prevented this from happening because this was part of the plan before time was even created. The decree of God was set. All three persons of the Trinity are active in the work of redemption. But why is it that the plan of redemption is considered a covenant by covenantal theologians? Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, said, "When one person assigns a stipulated work to another person with the promise of a reward upon the condition of the performance of that work, there is a covenant." So the stipulated work assigned by the Father was for the Son to endure the cross for sinners. And the promised reward is the inheritance of nations, as is clearly seen in Psalm 2, 7, and 8. When Christ ascended on high, after accomplishing the work of redemption, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, demonstrating that his work was finished. And this is precisely when God the Father declared, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Now that Christ fulfilled the covenantal obligations by taking on the form of a servant, living the life that we would never live, and dying the death that we deserve for breaking the covenant, he has brought total liberty to enslaved sinners. He came to this world to set the captives free, and the promised reward is the inheritance of nations. The Spirit of God's role in redemption is to apply these truths to the hearts of the believer and to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The covenant of redemption has now been revealed to creation through the sacrificial lamb that was slaughtered from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Revelation 13:8. This revelation is for the sake of believers. Moving on to verse 21. "Who through him are believing in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Through the work of Christ, we have become believers in God. The very reason for our faith is the death and resurrection of Christ. Throughout Scripture, there are examples of Christ raising himself from the dead, like in Mark 9:31 and John 2:20-22. And in Romans 11, there is the example of the Holy Spirit raising Christ from the dead when it says this, If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here in 1 Peter 1:22, it is the Father who raises Jesus Christ from the dead, because our text states that he gave him glory. There is a distinction between the persons of the Trinity here. Yet we know from the other text mentioned that all three persons of the Trinity are active in redemption, active in the resurrection, just as all three persons of the Trinity are active in the covenant of redemption. Going back to Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:24, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, this is what happens when you try to kill the author of life. He emerges victorious from the grave. Because he created life, he made all things, you can't kill God. You can't kill the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And you certainly can't kill someone who has no sin. If Christ was sinless and the wages of sin is death, well, when you try to kill a sinless man, the grave can't hold him. And this is why Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave. He demonstrated that he was all that he said he was in his sinless and perfect life. The text today ends with this phrase, so that your faith and hope are in God. The phrase "so that" is one word in Koine Greek. The word is hoste, and it indicates the actual result of God raising Christ from the dead and giving him glory. Therefore, the result or the consequence of the Father's work in and through his Son is that you have hope and faith in God. In conclusion, conduct yourselves in fear because you have an impartial Father in heaven who made a plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. Your way of life should reflect how precious the blood of Christ is. Look to the spotless Lamb of God and tell others of the resurrected Christ. Care for orphans and widows. Show the world why your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can just delight in Christ, delight in the precious blood, delight in all that he's done for us. We do thank you and we do adore you. We adore you for your attributes. And today in this study, we considered the attribute of your impartiality, that you are a God that is without favor, and you are going to judge according to our works. And so, God, I just pray that you would be merciful towards us, and that we would remember Jesus Christ, and that we would live for your glory, and that we would be men and women who are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.